Hello, my name's Amanda O'Neill, and I wanted to share with you guys how I know that Jesus is better. I became a Christian at a really young age and was raised in a church with my mom and my grandparents. We were literally there every time the doors were open. I was very active in the youth group. We did mission trips and we did a lot of service. And towards my senior year of high school and into college, I really started struggling with my faith. Just dealing with some family issues, and my father's drug addiction. Fast forward a number of years, and Nick and I have started dating. We moved to Columbia, then to St. Louis, and got married. Started having our children. We have three boys. And through some very odd circumstances, we ended up moving back to our hometown. And while we had lived away from home, we visited churches, but never really found one that really stuck, that really made us feel like we were home. When we moved back home, our church at the time was the church I grew up in. And they were going through a very difficult time, got a new pastor and his wife. And that's kind of when my walk with Christ really took off in a deeper way in my adulthood years. They really spurred me to dig deeper into my faith and into God's word. Nick actually became a Christian during that time, which was really special. And we just had a lot of things going on in our family, a lot of difficult family circumstances, and just a lot going on. And then the pandemic hit, which really hit in a lot of different ways. I was a social worker by trade and had a very difficult job. And God actually took me out of that job in a very difficult way. But in that moment, he also gave us the opportunity to foster our sweet lady, Leah. Many of you guys see her at church. She is our beautiful daughter. She is in a wheelchair and requires complete care. It was a very difficult decision to make. We made it as a family because we knew what we would have to sacrifice in order for her to stay with us. It is God alone and his strength alone that allows it to work. She's beautiful and she's my full-time job, along with the boys. And if you've met my boys, you know they are definitely a full-time job. But we make it work because God has blessed us with people in our lives that make things a little bit easier to handle. He has given us so many opportunities to love on her as well as love on other people in our same situation. And that's been really special. Without having left my job, there is no way this could have happened. And he put so many things in place that led up to that, that still to this day blow my mind. He has grown us in our faith. He has taken us out of a church, my hometown church, that was very toxic and very unhealthy, and brought us to this amazing Genesis family who has wrapped their arms around us since the day we stepped through the doors. And it has just been really cool to see how Jesus knew all along, because Jesus is better. He knew what was in store for us, and it was so much better than what we ever would have expected.
Pretty good, right? All right, let me hear you. Chiefs fans, where you at? You got any Eagle fans in the house? You got a few people pulling Florida Eagles? How about those who are for the commercials? Where you at? And how many of y'all are for the Puppy Bowl? That's really what you're going for. All right. We're glad you're hanging out with us today. I don't know if you picked up on the color scheme back here, but we're trying to keep us from being divisive, so we got red and green. It is not Christmas colors, it's their Super Bowl colors today, just so you know. Hey, did you see all the kids who walked out here? Man, our kids' ministry is unbelievable, and there's a lot of kids back there. And so just a real quick plug for you to pray about. If you're already working the Genesis Kids, you were one of my heroes, thank you. If you're not, would you pray about it? They need at least 8 to 10 more workers. We need to add a classroom, actually. A couple of our classes are full. And so if you're not serving, it's a once a month sort of serve. Like, it's not every week, it's once a month. If you're like, but I'm not a teacher, listen, we need a couple of point leaders, but we also need just a lot of people to be present in the room to make the classes happen. And so I would just encourage you to pray about that. If you're new to Genesis, you've got to be with us for at least 6 months before you can serve. But if you've been around us for, if your first visit was at least 6 months ago or you had a relationship with us before then, we would love for you to pray about doing that. And so if you would catch one of the kids workers, you can actually scan the QR code that we have and find the registration link, or just tear off a green thing on the green folder and throw it in the offering in a few minutes if you're interested. Put your name and just that's what you're interested in. That would be super helpful for us and would help us continue to be able to do what we're doing in here, but also have a fantastic program where our kids are being discipled and hear the gospel every week. The second quick announcement is that on the 22nd of February, we have a chance to serve our city again by leading and hosting the Blevins Trivia Night. There's a lot of information in the worship folder, but I want to get that before you. We need a team of people that will help us. It's a great night of service where we love our city as we partner with one of the schools that we used to meet in to provide a fundraiser so that teachers and kids can get the things they need. And so it's a really easy serve. All you got to do is show up and be present, to be honest with you. But we'd love you to be a part of that. And you can see information in the bulletin how to sign up for that as well. Do you remember the kiddie pool? Did you go to a swimming pool that had a kiddie pool? I did. I grew up, where I grew up, there was a really big swimming pool not too far away, and I have memories of being in the kiddie pool, my dad trying to talk me into going and getting in and, kind of freaking out, and then as I got a little older, running over there and getting right in the edge and be like, nope, I'm going back to the kiddie pool, and then eventually my dad taking me by hand and getting me in the real pool and then swimming me out, and as time went on, he'd carry me out to the deeper water, and then he'd just let me go, and I'd sink, and he'd pull me back up, like a good dad does, right? You're going to figure this out. But eventually, I you kind of learn, and all of a sudden you realize that there's just something weird about a 14-year-old kid in a life jacket sitting in a kiddie pool. It just doesn't work, right? And here's what happens in our faith is that the kiddie pool, when we start talking about the gospel, the kiddie pool is enough. Like, if you're really new or you're just checking things out, you don't need to be this deep theologian. There's enough in the fact that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, for you to realize that there's a God who loves you, there's a Jesus who came for you and died for you, and that you could trust in him and you give him your life and he will transform, he will flood his mercy and grace into you. There's enough in the kiddie pool for God to rescue and redeem you and save you. But once you have met Christ, don't stay there. And this is what's interesting about this series that we're doing in the book of Hebrews. Every week, our text in the book of Hebrews is the Holy Spirit calling us to leave the kiddie pool and to go jump into the deeper end of the water. I mean, some of these passages are really deep and really complex, and these hard arguments that are like connected to one another and framing these ideas. And as we're preaching them to you, we have to invite you to come out into a little deeper water with us. What we're trying to do is we're trying to make sure that those of you who are really new to the faith, who are just like the kiddie pools, all that you can do, can understand the basic concept while we're also inviting all of us to jump in the other pool. And one of the things you find as you start swimming in the deeper end of the water is that you begin to realize that the Bible as a book, while it's 66 smaller works, 66 smaller books, there is one continuous, glorious story that is being told, that is a story of God's kingdom, God's glory, and God's rescue. Okay? That there is a king who rules, and he rules everything, and our problem is that we've attempted a coup. There is a glory of his presence that is near and is the thing we need most, yet we have severed our relationship with him, and therefore God is telling a redemption story that rescues people. And it starts in the very first pages of the Bible, and the arc of those themes is everywhere. And one of the things that happens in the Bible, the way the Bible frames this beautiful, glorious story about this God who is way bigger than our comprehension, yet he comes near to us in the Word and helps us, like we can know this God even though we cannot ever figure out this God, right? One of the things he does is the story is told with these massive themes that start right away in the first pages and run through the storyline until the very last page of scripture. We just sang, like, the victory of the lamb. That sounds weird, right? A lamb having victory. Yet, that storyline starts in the first book of the Bible about a lamb, shows up in the second book of the Bible in a huge way, and runs all the way through until we get to the to Jesus, who shows up and we're told he is the Lamb of God. And then the very last book of the Bible is a picture of the nations around a throne, and on the throne is a lamb that is seated on the throne. That, like there's a theme, a thread running through that. And one of the things that Hebrews does is it connects the dots for those themes from the Old Testament story. It's why it's on the deep end of the pool. It connects the dots from the Old Testament story through the life and ministry of Jesus, and connects the themes to what Jesus actually did for us, as those themes are always pointing forward to his coming. Okay? Now, we're talking about a man who really lived in history. When we're talking about Jesus, we're not talking about a concept. We're not talking about an idea. For these early hearers, the book of Hebrews was written about a person who lived in their lifetime. Many of them had met Jesus or been in an event where Jesus had healed and worked. Like, we know that thousands and thousands of people came out to hear Jesus during his ministry and lifetime. And so it's a lot of the people who are reading or hearing the book of Hebrews preached as a sermon to them. When the book of Hebrews is talking about Jesus, for them, it's talking about a real person who lived in their era. For us, it's 2,000 years later. It's hard for us to understand that. So here's one of the things. If you're new to the faith and you're hearing us say, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, one of the ways you can connect the dots between what we're preaching here on Sunday out of the book of Hebrews, which is really looking at what Jesus did for us and explaining it, is to go read maybe the Gospel of Mark, where you see the life of Jesus in action. See, the Gospel of Mark is a biography who tells us who Jesus is and what his life looks like. The book of Hebrews is taking that story and saying, here's what it means for you and me. So if you're unfamiliar with who Jesus is and what he did, we don't want to end up with a fake Jesus that we make up. We need to connect what is happening in Hebrews to the real Jesus. Yet, the whole storyline is showing us, even the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, are showing us that these great themes all merge in this one moment, the life of one individual who lived in history. And as they merge, God is declaring his glory, his kingdom, his rescue story. We find out who this God is by seeing how these themes merge in this one person, and it means everything for us. Okay? Now, here's what's happened in Hebrews over the last couple weeks as we've been studying this. One of those great themes is the priesthood. And about 4 weeks ago, we really, and it's really been multiple sermons where we began to see that Jesus is the true and better high priest. He is the go-between between us and God, who brought this relationship that was severed and renewed it by offering sacrifices and by interpreting the Torah. And Jesus is the better high priest. A couple weeks ago, we saw that Jesus is the true and better covenant. The fact that the whole Bible is the story of these covenants, these places where God forms relationship with people, and in forming the relationships, he makes a ton of promises. But he looks at the people and says, obey me and you'll experience these promises. And the whole storyline keeps showing us that there is a major broken part in the covenant, that God is faithful, he keeps his end. Not a single person in the Old Testament keeps their end. Yet Jesus shows up as both God who brings the promises and the perfect human who keeps the human side of the covenant for us. He brings the true and better covenant, because by doing that, he ushers in what is called the new covenant. And all the promises of God are yes because of Jesus. We found out last week, John Park did just a great job of telling us that this old place called the tabernacle, this old tent where sacrifices were made and priests did all these things, that everything in that tabernacle pointed forward to Jesus. It was a real tent that they would break down and take with them. They would carry. Later in the story, they replaced the tent with a permanent structure called the temple. Yet there were lampstands and tables and bread and all this stuff. Every little object in the temple has an arrow pointing forward to the coming of Jesus. And we get to the New Testament and we see that Jesus is actually the better temple where God meets us. And this morning, we're talking about sacrifices. A lot about, like we've already sung a couple songs about this theme of sacrifice. And it's a really hard theme in the Bible. But it starts in the third chapter. And woven all through the Bible are these animals that die, and it feels uncomfortable. And then you show up in church, we're singing songs like, you know, we're singing songs, what could wash away my sin? And nothing but the blood of Jesus. And those of you who grew up in church will sing that without pausing and thinking about how weird that sounds to somebody who's walking in from the outside. Wait, you guys are singing about a fountain filled with blood? I'm not going swimming in a swimming pool, a fountain filled with blood. That's disgusting. That's gross. Why all this conversation about blood? I remember I actually had a seminary professor who didn't really, believe it or not, a seminary professor, catch this, who didn't really want to believe the Bible, which was very interesting in my story, actually stood up and said that one of the things we need to do is we need to get rid of all the songs about blood, a bloody cross, about blood in our services, because it's weird to people. If they walk in and hear this, they're going to be turned off. Nobody wants a violent God who kills animals and take, you know, PETA's going to get all nervous about this stuff and, you know, how are we going to do with that? And you're going to be offensive. And the question is, should we stop singing about blood because of what it means? And my declarative answer this morning is absolutely not. Because there is in this a theme that runs all through the Bible that hits its pinnacle in Christ. And in that theme is everything that you and I need this morning. My goal this morning from Hebrews is to show you how Jesus is our true and better sacrifice. And what that means and why every one of us sitting here this morning need to rejoice in a bloody cross, blood that has spilled out. Because, and the text is going to say this, we're going to read this in just a minute, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Hebrews, find it this morning. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 9, great passage, Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 13. Some of the things it says, chapter 9, verse 15, which is John dealt with these two verses, but I want to read them to, the first word in chapter 15 is therefore, which means we got to go back and find out what it's therefore. There you go. We're going to look at the two previous verses. So we're going to start with verse 13, go to verse 28, and you're going to hear the word blood repeated over and over and over again. And it's going to be dealing with the theme of sacrifice, what the priests did with animals in the temple. At the time this is written, the priest, the temple was still in Jerusalem. And daily there were hundreds, if not thousands, of animals sacrificed in that temple. At the high and holy days, sometimes tens of thousands of animals that were losing their lives and being sacrificed in the temple. So any Jew who's hearing this knows this is something that's happening on that day in the temple. The blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a red heifer, that language is happening in their lifetime. Now, that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the Jewish people to this day, from that time until this time, don't offer sacrifices. Yet, they would know what's being talked about here. And they would understand that there is a thread, a scarlet, blood-filled thread that runs through the whole of the Bible. And the author is going to say, every one of those sacrifices was never enough. But they pointed to the one that would be. Okay? So here we go. Chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, working in the world through the ministry of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, if these bloody sacrifices accomplish something, how much more will the death of Christ, who is standing with the Trinitarian God, who offered himself by the work of the Spirit from the from the purpose of the Father, how much more will that accomplish to cleanse us so that we are no longer caught in our dead works? That's the question this whole text is asking and answering. How much more does the blood of Jesus satisfy the purpose of God than dead animals in Jerusalem? Okay, so verse 15. Therefore, he's the mediator, the go-between, the high priest of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that it redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, like, the death of Jesus accomplished something cosmic for you and for me. The writer is arguing that all the sacrifices were pointing forward to this sacrifice. And this sacrifice has been completed. The other sacrifices should end because this is what they were all for. In other words, we've been saying over and over again, Jesus is better. And in the context of Hebrews, better than the Old Testament religious system, because he's better, first of all, because Jesus is being pictured in everything that is in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward, picturing Jesus. Second, because everything that happened in the Old Testament was never sufficient, but when Jesus shows up, he becomes the fulfillment of everything that it was picturing and pointing to. He's better than all of this. The problem at this point in time for these Hebrew people is that a lot of them are feeling the pressure of persecution, of struggle, and they're leaving Christianity to go back to the Old Testament system, the old religious system of their ancestors. And they're missing the point that whole system was pointing to Christ. And they're leaving what was promised to go back into something that cannot save them. And so it says, verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. We're going to come back to this, but he's saying, okay, it's like a will. When you have a will, your kids don't get what's promised in the will until you who made it pass away, right? For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Here's our bloody part. Watch this. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and of goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, what he's making this art, he's picturing, like the author has taken all of the Old Testament laws about sacrifices and condensed them in a few verses. And he's saying, like, every time you show up to the temple, here's what's happening. Animals are dying. Their blood is being spilt out. They're capturing some of this, and they're taking this hyssop branch and some red scarlet that's wrapped around it, and they're just sprinkling it. What are they sprinkling? All kinds of stuff. They sprinkle it on the Bibles, the book of the law. They sprinkle it on the tent itself. And then they throw some on you. Like, you're like, that is so bizarre a world. What is happening here? Aren't you thankful that we don't have to do that anymore? Then I'm not out here with some blood going, be clean, be clean. The blood, like, you'd be like, ah, run away, run away. You know, it just... But they know this is what is happening at the temple, and somehow blood cleanses. And you're like, it's eventually going to stain, right? How's it cleanse? But the truth of the matter is that blood is doing something beautiful for the people there, but it's never enough. That's the point he's making. So it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. So this argument already happened that what's the temple on earth is just a copy of the heavenly temple. And now the things on earth with the priests, that they had to be cleansed, verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands. He's not going into the earthly temple. He died on the cross for you and for me, and he entered the heavenly temple on our behalf, which are copies of these things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood on his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put to sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once, and I wish the translators would have got it right here, because it's the same exact word, a few verses earlier, it says once for all. He was offered once for all. Not over and over and over and over again. Once for all. Christ's death is sufficient, and all the other animal sacrifices are pointing to this, once for all, to bear the sins of many. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. This theme of sacrifice is woven through here to show us, first of all, what is happening in Jerusalem as a reminder to the hearer of the day and a reminder to us, and then telling them that all those sacrifices, that whole theme of sacrifice, was always pointing to a greater reality, a greater point, a greater hope. And the key verses in this is, first of all, verse 22, where it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And then in verse 27, I want you to pay attention. It is appointed unto man and woman, all people, once to die. And after that, the judgment. See, that's the problem. That's the problem that we end up. And the theme of sacrifice is always addressing our greatest problem and our greatest barrier. See, it's something those people knew well, but we don't do these anymore because the sacrifice has been made. And so we don't feel the weight, and blood feels weird and it feels bad. But we're told, like, it's metaphor, but we're told that during some of the high and holy days, the blood of animals in Jerusalem was knee deep. And the smell of blood and of burning, like the burning of some of these sacrifices, would have been the prominent aroma in the city. What? What is going on? Like, is this a weird God who's into the killing of animals for some form of entertainment just to appease some kind of nervous eye twitch he has? That is not what's happening. Let me explain two things about you right now. Two things about you. The first thing I can say about you is that you tend to have a low view of God, and especially his holiness and perfection. You tend to think that God is just your homeboy, your co-pilot. He's kind of there to be your support, and he's, you know, he's not really a God of wrath and justice and perfection and holiness. You know, yeah, I believe he's perfect, but he's cool with me, and like, he's just like, he's God, but you know. And you don't take, as the Bible says over and over again, that God is holy, holy, holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. He is glorious. You do not take the glory of God into account sufficiently. You have a lower view of God than you ought. And you have a higher view of yourself. You think, yeah, I make mistakes, but I'm not that bad. You know, I'm better than those people. And what the Bible is doing with the theme of bloody animals and sacrifice, it is constantly reminding the people of God that this is the cost for a holy God not to give up his character and rescue you. He is gloriously beautiful. Like, one of the things I hope every week you come in here, I hope you leave here, and every week something happens in the service where your view of God gets way bigger, way more glorious. You see his holiness and his majesty, and you realize that as sinful people, this God, how can he ever, ever deal with us? And blood all through the Bible is reminding us, that's what I deserve. Right now, this moment is what happened in the blood, because blood is the life force. The pouring out of blood means that there's, like, life is over. And so the whole Bible has this crazy theme. It happens like the first chapters of the Bible. God looks at Adam and Eve, the first two people, and says, listen, here's this tree. The central thing to remember is that I'm God, you're not, and I've given you a command. Don't eat this tree. And then the serpent sneaks into the garden. And the first thing the serpent says is, God said you would die. He's not serious. You will not die. Do you hear that? Low view of God, high view of self. That God's job is to make sure that you're okay. And that you get to look at God and go, I'm going to do what I want to. And his job, like this is what you think. You don't think you do, but pause. You do. You think God's job is to let you do what you want and then somehow be cool with it. This is what Adam and Eve did. They looked at it and said, the serpent said, you get to be God. And they're like, cool. I'm going to dethrone God. But what they failed to realize, this is why it's so central, is that God is the author of life. Anywhere there is life, it is because that life is connected to the life of God. So if you look at God and say, I don't want you. I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to live for me. I'm going to be the center of my universe. You've put yourself in a position where you have offended the glory of God, the most important thing in the universe, and you've cut yourself off from the life of God. So God looks at Adam and Eve and says, if you eat that, you will die. Now, if you're reading the text, if you're new to the Bible and you're reading it, what you expect is them to listen to the serpent, pick the fruit, bake it into a pie, and eat it, and they take that first bite, and what you expect in that moment is that it's like this crazy poison. And as soon as they put it in their mouth, they have severed themselves from the author of life. They've broken the relationship. They should have dropped in a heap. And at first you go, they didn't die. And what we know is they did on one level. They spiritually died right then. Yet the story of God's love and grace is that he didn't kill them right then. And they try to cover their shame with fig leaves. It was not enough. At the end of chapter 3, the story of the first people sinning, God takes the life of an animal, and that animal dies in their place, and he makes clothing for them that covers their shame and nakedness. It's the first sacrifice. A few chapters later, there's a story of a guy named Abraham who God says, I want you to sacrifice your son. It's a weird and it's a really hard story. But Abraham knows that God has made a bunch of promises that are related to the coming of or coming through Isaac. And so if God kills, like if Isaac dies, God's going to have to resurrect him because the promises are about Isaac. And so Abraham just goes, okay, if you've called me to do this, I'll do it. My only son I'm going to take and I'm going to offer him on an altar. And what you know, if you're familiar with the story, is while it's a hard story, the end of the story is this. Where Isaac was about to die, God provides a ram caught in a thicket who literally on that day is offered on the altar. And the blood of that ram is a substitute for the death of Isaac. A few chapters later, we get to the book of Exodus, and we have this crazy story about the Passover, where God is going to bring judgment on the Egyptians, and he looks at the Hebrews, his people, and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sacrifice a lamb. It becomes part of the major theme is this lamb sacrifice, and you're going to pour the blood out, and you're literally going to put the blood on the door, and here's blood, a dead lamb, a cute little cuddly lamb with blood, and it's all over the doorpost, and it just feels weird. Like, how many of you are like going, I think I'm going to decorate my house like this Easter, you know, I'm going to put some blood all over the place. Like, no, that's uncomfortable, but that's what they were called to do, and now we have blood again, and a sacrifice, and a dead animal, and they ate this animal as part of the imagery, but we have a sacrifice. A few chapters later, God starts giving Moses the law, and he starts laying out sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, dead animal after dead animal after dead animal, and for all of us, like, you don't have to be an animal rights activist to go, man, that's intense. And those who kind of lean that way are going to look at this and go, I can't do this. I think the problem is not the animal rights folks when they read this. I think the problem is those of us who've been comfortable in a hunting culture with dead animals, that we don't see the horror and the terror and the ugliness of all this that produces glory and beauty. If we don't see what is happening here in the sacrifices. We're going to miss what it's saying about the glory of God and our need. Because see what happened in every one of these sacrifices. Like, there are myriads of different moments, different types of sin, different ways people sin. Sometimes it was for an individual, sometimes it was for the whole nation, sometimes it was for a group of people, but it didn't matter what the sacrifice was. And this is what I want you to see. It didn't matter what the sacrifice was. What happened in that moment of the offering was that the offerer with the priest there. So if you came and brought a sin sacrifice, you would be the one who laid hands on the animal. If it was for like a group of people in the nation, it would be a priest in front of those people who would lay their hands on the animal. And that animal smells blood. It's uneasy. It's already fighting because it does not, like, this doesn't feel right to an animal. And as they're praying this prayer of transference, which basically is a prayer that goes like this: this ought to be me. But for some crazy reason, the God who is just and who is determined that evil won't win is going to accept this animal and its blood on my behalf. And then another priest runs a knife through the jugular of that animal, and it is squealing, it is fighting, it is angry, it is dying. And his blood is going everywhere while they're catching some of it in the bowl. And the image that comes here a little bit later where he talks about sprinkling is all after this. It should have been me. Why on this day when I deserve God's justice does God take the blood of an animal? And that becomes the major question in the whole Old Testament. This is why the author of Hebrews say, man, if that blood did something for us, you got to know it was never enough. Something else was happening here. And this is, like, they're all through the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are sacrifices being made nonstop. And every one of them, that's what's happening in the moment. There's blood everywhere. The temple, like the outside of the temple, there were blood stains everywhere. The tabernacle got stained everywhere with blood. What is going on? And the answer, the author of Hebrews helps us see the answer to this. He helps us understand what was being accomplished in these sacrifices and how they pointed forward to Jesus. And in this text, I just want to point out for a few minutes four quick things that are happening, four glorious accomplishments that is found in Jesus being our true and better sacrifice, in the shed blood of Jesus. And the first one is this. I want you to see and understand that in the sacrifice of Jesus, this is now, it comes forward. This was an event on a Friday 2,000 years ago where they lifted Jesus and he became our sacrifice. He died on the cross for you and me, and his blood was poured out. And that event 2,000 years ago rushes, the blood of Jesus rushes to us now. And here's four things that this text helps us see that were accomplished for you in the blood of Christ. And the first one is this: that God gave us freedom instead of slavery. God gave us freedom instead of slavery. Look again at verse 15. He's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since death has occurred that redeems them. Redeems, notice that word, redeems. If you like to highlight, circle, highlight that word. Redeems them from their transgressions committed under the first covenant. In other words, he's saying, here it is, okay? That the death of Christ redeems. That's a Greek word that literally means pay to ransom. It's the idea that here's somebody who's in slavery and they're stuck in slavery and they have no way out. They can't overcome their situation. Most of the slavery back in that day was the sort of slavery that was caused by you building way huge debts, and you were going to like lose everything. Your family was going to be taken away from you and sold off, and you would sell yourself into slavery to somebody who then became your master, and it was a way for you not to just be destitute and homeless and desperate and have no hope in the world. But you were no longer your own, and now you've got a debt that you can't pay, and you were caught in that slavery. And the Bible over and over and over tells us that this is what sin does to us. It puts shackles on us. We think, okay, I can live my way. I can do what I want. But at every point I do that, it puts a new set of chains on me. It sells me into gives me a deeper debt, both to God and in my own soul, and now I am stuck. I can't get away. And the word redeem, the word ransom, the word rescue here says somebody comes along and pays your debt to release you from slavery. Something like, this is the author's point here, and it's the point of the whole Bible, that this man Jesus showed up and lived a couple years on the earth, lived 30-something years, and 3 years of that was his ministry, and he taught, and he preached, and he did miracles, and this beautiful person in history then came, like, he is our example, but way more than that, that he got caught up in a weird and awful political moment where the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders actually conspired together to hang him on a cross. And it looks like, if you read the story, that Jesus just got caught up in this weird, political, awful moment where he died for no reason. Yet, the Bible tells us over and over again, this was planned from the beginning. It was God's purpose. And something cosmic, something eternal, that flips history on its ear and opens up everything that redemption is to you and me, happened on that day. And listen, if you're here today, and you are in chains, you're shackled, you can't cut free, you feel like your sin, your habits, your struggles are overwhelming, you feel like there's no way out, I want to tell you that on that Friday, the blood of Jesus paid the debt to set you free. You have freedom in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus, why do we keep running back to that which enslaves us? Run to Jesus. Find the blood. Realize that the blood is sufficient to pay your penalty. You, like Christ, his death is sufficient for all your sins of past, all your sins present, all your sins future. You are, like, the death of Jesus is ransom paid, debt in full. Jesus from the cross cried out, "It is finished," which was literally a Greek word that means the debt is paid in full. You, in Christ, there's no other way to freedom. In Christ, you are offered freedom instead of slavery, and it's offered because of the blood of Jesus. Second, we're told here that we get grace instead of wrath. They get grace instead of wrath. Wrath of God is one of those ideas in our culture that people don't like. I don't want to believe in a God who judges people. I don't want to believe in a God who's angry at us and angry about evil in the world and sin in the world. And if that's kind of you, or if you know people who say that, I want to challenge you for a minute. I want you to think about a world where God is not a God of wrath, where God is not a God of justice. See, what we want is we want God who just gives hugs. We want big, fluffy God who just comes along. He's like a teddy bear. You know, God is kind of like Elmo. Hi, everybody. I love you. That's the God we want to believe in, right? Soft, fluffy God. But here's the problem with that God. We live in a world that is jacked. Amen? It's bad out there. It's bad in here. We live in a world that is filled with brokenness, and it's brokenness that is caused by injustice, by pure evil. Evil is a thing in the world. All you gotta do is watch the news. It's not hard to figure out that the world we live in is really awful. And when you say, "I don't want to believe in a God who judges, I don't want to believe in a God who has wrath," what you are actually declaring is, "I want to live in a world where there is a God who can't or won't do anything about the suffering, evil, anguish, brokenness, awful nature of the things in the world." Where Hitler dies in the arms of his lover and God just like, "All right." Where pedophiles ruin the lives of children and God's like, "But I love him." No. We have to believe in a God who is holy and righteous and just, because that is the declaration from the eternal throne that says this: what's wrong in this world will not win. It won't win. But I've got a problem because I am part of the problem. I've had injustice done to me. I've been the cause of injustice and evil and suffering in the world because I am a jacked up, broken person. So I want God's wrath against the evil. I just don't want it turned against me, but that doesn't work because I'm part of the problem. And I deserve his justice. And here's what happens: the blood all over the place. It's just this constant reminder of the problem. Look again at verses 15 through 17. I want you to picture it. He's the mediator of a new covenant. Look at verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. That sounds so weird. But he's making a very specific argument. So if you checked out for a few minutes, come back just for a second, because it's actually really cool. I deserve God's justice. How could God ever give me anything but his wrath? And God steps in the Old Testament story. He starts making all these promises about his grace, his kindness, about giving his blessings and his mercy to a people. And we ought to be reading this going, how? How can God ever do this? How can God ever? And then he makes all these promises and he looks at his people and says, if you will just obey, you'll experience the promises. They never do. Yet God is kind and merciful and gracious, but they never experience the full beauty and weight and glory of the promises, right? Because the whole Old Testament is looking for the one person who would step in and actually keep the covenant. Nobody does. And then we get to the New Testament, we find out this, that every promise in the Old Testament is a promise that was actually made to Jesus. So here's God saying, everything I've ever made, everything that I ever am, all the glory and the beauty of all my character, I promise to be faithful and give it to you. And we kept going, nah, I'm cool. And Jesus comes along and all of a sudden we realize that every promise was made to Jesus. And what we see in this text is a wordplay that the translators don't help us with. If you look at verse 15, it says he's the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 16 says, for where a will is involved. And what you don't see in your English translation is that the word will and covenant is the same Greek word. Now, I lost you. So here it is. God made a ton of promises that were ultimately made to Jesus specifically. There were four other people, but God is making promises to a single human being who will show up in history. That human being has a last will and testament that is for his people that are taking every promise that God made and making it available for them. And here's what the author says. You can't enact a will until the one who made the will dies. Now here's Paul saying basically the same thing in the book of Galatians. Then we'll connect the dots here. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In other words, we should have received God's justice, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham, all the promises of the old covenant, all the blessings of God might come to the Gentiles, that's you and me, so that we might receive the promised spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying God made all the promises that he made to Abraham and every promise in the Bible after that, but the promise was not made to offsprings, all the Jewish people, although it was for them. It was made to his offspring, one, who is Jesus. And the author of Galatians goes on to argue exactly what this text is saying, is that then Jesus died and he has a will, and that will is everything that the Father gave him. Everything, listen to me, everything that the Father gave him. And his death enacted the will. It opened the door to God's blessing when we should have deserved God's wrath. And those who run to Jesus, see the blood of Jesus poured out and trust in Jesus, it opens the wellspring of the promises of God so that every promise that was made to Jesus is now yes and amen for you and me. It is the fountain of his grace. I deserve his justice. I get the promises that are made to Jesus. And that happened because of the cross, because of the sacrifice, because of the blood. Third thing we get is cleansing instead of corruption. Verses 17 through 21 just paint this picture. You can look down at it, but here's what it is. Here's this priest who has made these sacrifices. He's got these bowls full of blood, and there's priests all over the place. And they're taking a hyssop branch, a scrawny branch. It looks kind of like a piece of broccoli, with a piece of wool, scarlet, red, and it's wrapped around here, and they start just throwing it everywhere. Boom, on the tabernacle. Hey, here's your Bible, throw some blood on it. Hey, on the different things in the temple, throw some blood on it. And what they're saying all the way through, they're saying, this is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood, this sacrifice, this animal who lost his blood is now the blood of the covenant, reminding them that the only way they're going to experience any blessing of God is through sacrifice. It ought to be me. Blood. And we're told that that blood is actually a cleansing agent. It is cleansing the filth. And then he turns to the people who have the sacrifice. He starts throwing blood on them. And again, it feels really gross. And how do we reconcile with that? But what is happening? The picture is so beautiful here. Because we're corrupt, filthy people. And what's happening in the Old Testament is that there's little cleansings. The animals were never really enough. But they reminded them that on that day God was going to accept them. The problem is they had to come back tomorrow with a new animal. But in Christ, it's a once-for-all sacrifice, and his blood is a cleansing agent. A few years ago, my father-in-law found out that he had bed bugs in his house. And so a few years ago, my family took a break from going to my father-in-law's house. Heck no. And for a while, he was trying to solve it. You go in, you know, you walk into Walmart, and there's a thing where, you know, if you have bed bugs, buy this spray and set it off in your room or sprinkle this stuff in your bed, it'll kill the bed bugs. And he did that for a while. And it seemed to work every once in a while, and then, but it wasn't long before these stupid things came back. And finally, he had to contact an expert. It was crazy what they did to his house. He had to move out for like 4 weeks. They went into his house and they sealed every window. And what they did in the house is they took every window, they went in the house and they filled the house with this chemical that like you and I can't be around, right? And then they brought in these heaters. They turned his furnace on to max, and they brought all these heaters and they heated the inside of his house. He had to get all the candles out, anything like that could melt or get messed up with heat. They had to turn the inside of his house up to where the inside of his house for like 3 days was 100 degrees. But that's what it took to kill all the bed bugs. Like, if you don't do this, they're just going to keep coming back. And here's what's going on. Here's what the author's telling us about the Old Testament sacrifices and what Christ did in our cleansing. Okay? Here's what he's saying. The Old Testament sacrifices is like the little spray you buy at Walmart. The little, you throw in your bed. They might go away for a minute, but you haven't really gotten to the root of it. You haven't gotten down to where the real problem is, where you actually killed it all. And so they come back. So you have to spray again. You have to do it again. It's just over and over. That's all it does is in the moment might deal with the momentary sin, but it doesn't really get down to the root. What we need is something that runs way deeper, that is way hotter, that runs way more intense in our lives, that actually will get to the root of it and kill it all. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us here is that when we authentically believe in Jesus, the cleansing power of the gospel does that for you. It kills sin not at the fruit. It kills sin at the root. That the transforming power of the gospel will cleanse you. We don't have to live in the corruption that we are. Now, do we ever get there before Christ comes back? Not completely, but you will see the transforming power of Jesus in your life if you're authentically running to the blood of Jesus and realizing his glory and your brokenness, and you keep running back to it. He doesn't have to be sacrificed over and over again. The one sacrifice is enough, and when it's applied to your life, it is applied and it's full, and it starts doing that kind of cleansing in you. We become clean instead of being corrupt. And the last thing here, just real quick, is we're given hope instead of justice. It's appointed unto you once to die. After that, the judgment. That's the problem, right? That's the problem. And if the text ended there, God would be fair. If all the Bible said is, you rebelled against God, you cut yourself off from the author of life, it's appointed unto you once to die. After that, the judgment. Boom, the end. God would not be unfair. But that's not where it is. Oh, but Christ offered himself once for all. And he goes on to explain this. And then he says this crazy phrase in verse 28. Look down at it real quick. Verse 28, he says, so Christ, having been offered once for all to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. When Christ comes again, he's not dealing with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. He gives a quick reference to the fact that Christ's first coming promises his second coming. And he says, here's the deal. The blood of Jesus dealt with your sin, believer. If you're a follower of Jesus, it dealt with your sin. The justice that was due you, the judgment you should have stood before, has been dealt with. Christ judged your sin as guilty, deserving death, and then poured the wrath of his glorious holiness out on Jesus in your behalf. The appointed end man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. You need to know that if you're a follower of Jesus, that is not something to be feared because the debt has been paid. He says, so here's the deal. Christ is coming again. He's not going to pay another penalty. He is coming to reign and rule forever. And for those who are waiting for him, who are the ones who are waiting for him? Those who have swam in the blood, who have seen the beauty of the blood, who have bought in, know that the death of Jesus is everything. Those people are eagerly waiting for him, excited about the day he will return. There's hope when really we should have had justice. And listen, that's the point of this whole text, the whole beauty of this. Look back at it. Like, just look what I've said. Here's who you are apart from Christ, apart from sacrifice, apart from the theme of the blood of Christ. You are a slave to sin. You are under God's wrath. You are a filthy in your own corruption, and you are headed towards judgment. That is the plight of all humanity. All humanity. And that was where you were if you're a believer of Jesus before you met Christ. If you're here today and you're like checking Christianity out, it may feel weird talking about blood today. I just want to let you know that the blood of Christ is the greatest declaration of God's love for you that could ever happen. Because this is who you are. You are under God's wrath. You are corrupt and not able to solve your problem. You are a slave to your own sin, and you are staring judgment in the face. And because of one Friday afternoon, one Friday moment, because one person who was the perfect Son of God climbed a hill and they hung him on a cross, and it looked like Roman and Jerusalem conspired, but this was a willing sacrifice where Christ went there willingly for you and for me, and he poured out all his blood. And that blood still flows downhill from the cross to you and me. John Stott said this, as the band comes, we're going to sing here in just a minute to this God, about this Christ and this blood. John Stott said, for the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, and God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. That is our hope. And so, y'all, we're going to sing about blood. I've had this song in my head all week as I was studying this text. I don't know if you know this guy named Andre Crouch. He was an African-American, and he died a few years ago, and he wrote all these songs. And then I was listening to a whole playlist of these songs I grew up with, you know, always singing with a soulful choir. But he has a song that's about the blood of Jesus. It goes like this. The blood that Jesus shed for me, way back on Calvary, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It soothes my doubts and it calms my fears and it dries all my tears. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never, ever lose its power, because it reaches to the highest mountain and it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never, ever lose its power. Oh, I'm thankful for the blood today. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, rejoice in this. Run back to that sacrifice. Realize that, like, when we look at the cross, here's what ought to be going off in our heads. Crucifixes, like, we make them beautiful. We should, at every cross we look at, we should be going, that should have been me. That should have been me. But God, in his infinite kindness and glory, chose to accept Christ's sacrifice for you. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, we would love to have a conversation with you about what it looks like to trust in Jesus so you can find this forgiveness, this redemption, this salvation today. In the end of service, we'll have some folks over here. Not the end of service, during the next song, sorry. We'll have some folks over here. We would love to just slip out and go. They can pray with you. We can have a conversation with you about what Jesus means. Or if you're here today and you're just hurting and you have struggles and pains that you'd like to wrestle with, like, go have a conversation today. But don't leave here without wrestling with what it means to trust in the blood of Jesus. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your kindness and mercy and grace. And we pray that we will rejoice in what you've done for us today. In your name I pray. Amen.